Turn your attention to the 12th chapter of the book of Romans. I shared with several preacher brethren over at Youth Challenge yesterday that something that Adam had said Wednesday evening. And a couple of the preacher brethren that were there knows Adam, so it may have been a little more real to them. But remember, Adam Wednesday night said that he was just hoping, his goal was to make it to 8:30. Well, it's our goal to be able to get shut down by not 8:30, but 11:30. So one of the other guys said, yes, there's these young preachers that come on and they want to be able to go for 20 minutes. Some of us are saying, yeah, we'd like to be able to cut it back to 20 minutes. Let's look together here in this particular chapter. It's a lot of truth wrapped up in the first verse, in the first two verses as well. I'm going to look at verse number 1 this morning. If you would, let's stand together as we read this short passage that I'm going to be reading this morning. Romans chapter 12. I'm going to read the first two verses, though we'll be just looking at verse number 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I want to talk about the subject this morning of making a full surrender. Father in heaven, you've been good to us already in this service by allowing us to be in your presence and helping us to worship. I pray that you would allow us now, as we look into your word, to hear from your voice, to hear your message. Give your unworthy servant this morning the much needed help and the anointing that is vital for the effective communication of your message. Touch our ears, our heart. I pray that we would be receptive to what you have for us this morning. Lord, you know each of our needs. You know where we stand, where we are spiritually, each one of us. Allow the Holy Spirit to place His hand, shine His light, so that we might see ourselves the way you see us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. There are two aspects to entire sanctification. There's man's part, and there's God's part. Man's part involves yielding of himself in a full surrender. That full surrender includes an exercising of believing faith in God that He will do what He has promised that He will do. Faithful is He that calleth you, who also will do it. Now, the act of yielding and the exercise of faith are not works that would merit us heart holiness or entire sanctification. Sometimes we get hung up on the works side, the things that we have to do, thinking that that is what merits. Our exercise of faith and our act of yielding are not meritorious works that God will then take and say, "Well, you've done a good job there, sonny." But rather, on the other hand, they are simply obedient responses. You understand that? They are obedient responses of faith in and to the commands that God has given us. Now, once a person has met the prerequisites that God has given, then he cleanses the heart. He cleanses the heart from the inherited depravity and then fills him, or at the same time, fills that person with His Holy Spirit. Now remember, that's why God saves a person, so that He can fill him with His Spirit. Sometimes we get kind of hung up. God saves us so He can take us to heaven. Well, that's true too, but His plan is that He would save us so that He could fill us. There's an appeal here in this first verse. The appeal is given that we would be presenting ourselves to God as a living sacrifice. You say, well, what do you mean? Where's the appeal at? Well, we find the appeal. It comes to us in the form of the exhortation, "I beseech you." I beseech you, I implore you, you could almost say, I beg of you, Paul's saying. I really want you to take notice here of this particular fact. I want you to pursue this. I want you to understand this. I beg of you to present yourselves. He also gives us another little tidbit right in this very first part of the first verse of who he's talking to. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. We don't want to get this confused with who is eligible, as it were, to be sanctified. Neither pray I for those outside. He said, I'm praying for my disciples and those that come to be disciples. So he's beseeching us, he's appealing to us. But then he comes right very quickly here to the reason why, or the motive that should be behind our desire to be giving a full surrender. Do you understand that? Do you see that? Why should we want to pursue all that God has for us? Why should we live for God in this God-forsaken world in which we are a part, in which we live? Why should we be so separate? Why should we be so different? Why should we want to be that? Paul said, by the mercies of God. Look at it. That's what he said. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Because of God's extended mercy, because of His love, because of His concern, because of His caring nature for His creation, the creation that He made to have a choice, a willful desire to do right or wrong, and He wanted mankind to serve Him. We were created to worship Him. We were created to love Him, but then man turned away. And instead of just wiping out all mankind, God has been merciful to us and extended to us His hand of mercy through the plan of redemption. And because of all that He has done for us, He goes down here to the end of that verse, which is your reasonable service. That's the minimum that we can do to give back to God in return for what He's done for us. Making a full surrender by the mercies of God. Really, the motivation is nothing more than a sacrifice in gratitude. In gratitude. In light of the mercies of God, if we fail to present our bodies a living sacrifice to God, that would be the height or the epitome of ingratitude and a very unreasonable response. Now I want us to notice for a little bit here the act that's involved of presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice. I believe that Paul, in his knowledge of the Old Testament and the religion of the Jews, I believe that he was going back and pulling out of the law in Leviticus and comparing what is to take place in the life of the Christian to the life of the believer in that day, in presenting themselves before God and offering the burnt offering that's found in the first chapter of Leviticus. That particular burnt offering that was to be offered was a symbolic offering of consecration, where they were giving of themselves, consecrating themselves to God. And only the person that is in a right relationship with God would qualify to offer God that burnt offering. The process of making that living sacrifice was very detailed. First of all, there was the selection that they had to go through of that sacrificial animal. You go and read it sometime and you'll notice that there were some particulars that had to be done. And the first thing was they had to select a perfect animal. There were three things, basically. The first one was that it had to be a domesticated animal. They could not go into the wild and trap an animal. They had to take from their own flock or their own herd in this particular case, symbolizing for us the area of sacrifice, symbolizing for us that we are to give to God the very best that we have of our own selves. David used the words, and it's a very good sermon text that maybe someday I'll get to, who knows? I will not sacrifice that which cost me nothing. It would have been easy for some of these people anyway in the Leviticus time or in the Levitical law to go out and trap a wild animal, thereby not having to sacrifice of their own flocks or herds. They had to select sacrificial animal that was domesticated. It was of their own herd. The second aspect or the process of that selection was that it had to be a ritually clean animal. That means it was without spot or without blemish. It was perfect. There wasn't anything wrong with it. It didn't have any cockleburrs in its wool or its hair. There wasn't any spots on it. It was pure. It was clean. It didn't have an eye that was deformed. It was the top of the line. It was the quality animal. It was the one that they would probably want to use to reproduce, to bring about more like it, because, well, that's the best. It was also, had to be in good health. Had to be in good health. It wasn't one that was getting ready to be retired, as it were. It was the quality. It was the best that they had. You see, God demands the best out of us. To meet those requirements, we must We must be cleansed from our willful sin through repentance and renewal. Must be cleansed from our willful sin. We are not a candidate if we are living in a presently defeated mode. You must be spiritually alive and in good spiritual health. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And you hath he quickened. As a sinner, now let's look at the sinner. As a sinner, you are spiritually dead when we come to Christ. When we come to Christ for salvation, we are literally spiritually dead. What we surrendered to God when we came as a sinner was the surrendering of our rebellion and our deliberate disobedience. As a sinner, there is nothing about a sinner that is holy. Therefore, they have nothing to offer God in the sense of holiness. Beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy. There's nothing about the sinner that's holy. But when God gives you a new birth, you must be born again. When He gives you a new birth, that is a pardon for sin and the beginning of a spiritual life. That is the beginning of a walk of holiness. That's the only thing holy that we have anyway, is what God gives us. So then we come to this thought that the command to present our body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable God, acceptable to God, is addressed to Christians, not to sinners. Because only a Christian is made holy by his relationship to Christ. The process of making a living sacrifice. Then we look at the place at which you make the sacrifice. You say, well, what are you talking about? Do I have to get saved or do I have to make the sacrifice on the altar in front of the church? You see, God specified in the Old Testament where they had to offer that sacrifice. Now, the key here isn't necessarily that there's a certain place that we have to do it now. The key here is that this full surrender must be made on God's terms and not on my terms. I know some people, there's nobody here like that. But I know some people that have had a problem with attempting to negotiate with God. Perhaps it came from their time of being a child underneath mom and dad's roof, and they always knew how to negotiate with mom and dad. You know, they go to dad and say, Mom said she didn't care if you don't care. So the negotiation begins. Or they negotiate with mom and dad about the seriousness of the punishment. Oh, come on. 10 days is too long not to ride my bike. Or whatever the consequences are. And so they learned to negotiate about things. So they learned to negotiate with God. But when we come to God, it requires full obedience to His demands. How about the need for such a sacrifice? Is there really a need for such a sacrifice? We're hearing that question more and more in this day in which we live. Maybe they did 100 years ago too, I don't know. I wasn't there. But is there a need for the sacrifice? Let's look at it. I believe that the need is, or the reason why we need to do this sacrifice, to perform this sacrifice, is because we have, as humanity, we have a twofold problem. There is a sinful condition that remains in the life of a Christian. The theological term for that is inherited depravity. And it expresses itself through the avenue, or down the avenue, of self-centeredness. Boy, Brother Plank did a tremendous job yesterday morning at Youth Challenge talking about this self-centeredness. A tremendous job to the young people. Somebody called it self-sovereignty. The psalmist David said in Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." So it affects us from birth. We don't have any options. Saw one little fellow, I don't know how old he was, 1, 2 years old, was with his parents there at Youth Challenge, and I watched him as he was being told not to do something, and he walked up to his mommy, just a little bitty fellow. And he started stomping his feet and screaming at his mother, "No!" She slowly picked him up and took him out, but we could hear him, even in the back room, screaming at his mother. Finally, Daddy got up and walked out, and Mom came back in to take care of the other infant child that was in the seat beside him. And he continued for a shorter period of time now that Dad was there, I suppose. But see, he was expressing himself that he was going to rule the roost unless Mom or Dad was able to somehow corral that will. We're born with it. You don't have to teach a baby to scream. You don't have to teach a young child to stomp its feet. Where did it learn that? It just comes by nature. In sin did my mother conceive me. That is perhaps the classic passage of inherited depravity. But how deep is this? How deep is this? Now, this is God's Word we're talking about as our roadmap to heaven, and it tells us something as to how deep it is. We may not want to look at it. We may not want to have the mirror in front of our face to say, "No, I don't. That's not me." Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 tells us how deep it is. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" You see, whether we want to admit it or not, whether I want to admit it or not, I am capable of all sorts of wickedness. I am capable of all sorts of wickedness. We heard this week, and my, I shouldn't be telling these kind of stories. Time is... We heard from a guy by the name of Randy Brown this week. He is the nephew of Dr. Alan Brown and the cousin of Dr. Philip Brown. Randy Brown was in and out of prison. One more thing, he said, and he was going to be put away for life. God got a hold of him, called him to preach. Randy Brown, Philip Brown, came from the same Grandpa Brown. Opposite extremes. You want to talk about different? Alan Brown and, I don't know Randy Brown's dad's name, they were brothers brought up in the same home. Randy Brown's dad had nothing in his life to point to some time that he knew anything about church or anything about the Bible. Alan Brown has studied the Bible his entire life. He's been teaching for a number of years in Bible schools. Two brothers, opposite extremes, their offspring are even further apart. Randy Brown said that when he was taken to God's Bible school, he pulled on there and he saw all these people walking around, women in dresses and ladies with their hair up and all this stuff. And he looked at the person that was driving him there and he said, "Are they filming for Little House on the Prairie?" He had no concept. He had no knowledge of it. You know what's still true? Looking at Randy Brown and that life that he was living prior to salvation, it could be, "There go I, saved the grace of God." That could have been me, because I have the potential. We all have the potential because of this inherited nature. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? This condition of sin is not an act of sin. It is not something that we can ask forgiveness for. It is a state of being, a condition of the heart that needs to be cleansed and purified by the power of God. And that does not happen automatically at the new birth. That is why the believer must yield himself fully to God. And only a Christian can do this. Now, how does a Christian become aware of their need of a further work of God in their life? Most of us here, we've been told it ever since we were little. But a person that's not been brought up in the Holiness Church, has not heard the doctrine of entire sanctification, any at all or very little at all, how do they know that they need this further work? They learn about it because of their besetting sin, or the besetting sin in their life. Hebrews 12:1 says, "Lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset you." You see, that is the source for all sinful conduct. You could picture it, if I had a board up here that I could draw on, a dry erase board, I could probably show you in that way, but imagine it in your mind, a square box with self flashing in the middle of that square box. You may have seen a diagram such as this before. That's box number one. That's the sinner. The saved person has a different box, and in that square box are two things flashing, and one of them's God and the other one's self. The third box is the sanctified, the consecrated, the surrendered. And there's back to one thing flashing there, and that's God. Because self has been hid in God. That's what Paul had to say in Colossians 3:3. "Ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." That is a full surrender. The condition of sin and its selfishness has been cleansed. If we go back to figure number two, where there are two different things flashing, God and self, then we find in that particular thing where we want to do God's will, but there's something else that is warring on the inside that makes us struggle to certain temptations. Oh, it's just about lunchtime. We don't want to talk about that, but really the Bible speaks a fair amount about food. You know, there's times that we just have to push away from the table. Perhaps more than what we do. "He that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is all just a little problem." We may have problems with our eyes, some more than others. Looking at things we shouldn't look at, enticed to see, even though you know that you shouldn't. Reading material, listening material. Oh, we don't want to talk about this one either, probably as much or more so than what we want to talk about food. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. He that is able to control his tongue is a perfect man. That's paraphrasing what James had to say. Oh, how many times have I had to go back and clean up something that I said? Let the tongue get to running. You see, some of this stuff that we're talking about here, and perhaps there's a host of others, they're illustrations of sin, of self-indulgence. I want my way. Instead of turning the reins of our life, our tongue, or whatever it is in our life, the turning the reins over to God's hands, turning the wheel of our ship, the thing that turns the helm of the ship, over to God's hands, taking the sign off of the front of our life that says, God is my co-pilot, and saying, God is my pilot. You see, that's how the carnal mind operates. Still having that desire down inside to... Both Christ and Paul have said in various ways that self-centeredness needs to be crucified. Paul speaks of putting to death the sinful deeds of the body. Whatever term we use, we must ultimately remember the message that is being given, that there must be a denial of self or a death to the selfish interest for the life of the believer. That third square that only had one thing flashing, and that one thing flashing inside of it was God, is a person who has died to self. Self has yielded up its separateness and its independent sovereignty by a complete act of surrender. Become hid with Christ in God, bringing about the possibility for us to say with Paul, it's no longer I, but Christ that liveth within me. This life that is being hid with Christ in God cannot take place, though, or does not take place without something going out of existence. If self does not die, or self-centeredness does not die, the indulging of self, the pampering of self, if it does not die, then we will always struggle, if not returned, to the base. The offering of the sacrifice is our responsibility. In the Levitical law, in Leviticus chapter 1, in the burnt offering, the person that was presenting the sacrifice would lay their hands on the head of the animal and transfer the guilt of themselves over to that particular animal. And then that person would take the knife and kill it. In symbolism, giving it all to God. How difficult is it for self to be slain? Some of us, we've been told all of our lives that it takes a long, long time to die. The process of our self being crucified. Thereby, we've come to the conclusion that it is a tremendous struggle. For some, though, the full and unconditional surrender that is necessary, followed by that infilling of the Spirit, comes to them very simply. Why is that? Now then some people stand back and say, well, they didn't get it because they didn't struggle as much as I did. You know why we have to struggle? It's pretty simple. It's because that we won't surrender. It's because perhaps that we've never been brought under the authority of our parental figures or the figures of authority at school or wherever it is. That creates that mindset, that struggle. I don't want to give up. As a matter of fact, I'm not going to give up. A hungry heart that desires to please God and have all that God wants and all that God provides doesn't need to struggle. I have here in my notes, note to parents. Do we realize how much responsibility we play in making it easy for our children to surrender to God? It does not happen by accident. This full surrender comes because we deliberately move into it and decide that we are going to surrender absolutely and finally to His will. No rivals in our lives, no reservations in our mind. And there's no retreat, having put his hand to the plow, looking back. No retreat. It includes everything about us, our time, our talents, no matter how many or how meager. All of our time, all of our talents, our past, our present, our future, our dreams, our ambitions, our goals, our family, our friends, our possessions. I got it out. Our possessions, everything must be laid on the altar in full surrender. And then there was the priest's responsibility. He caught the blood in the basin. He sprinkled it on the altar in a certain fashion. He skinned the animal and placed it on the altar. It was all given. And God's gracious response to that was His divine fire came and consumed the entire sacrifice. And that fire that came from God in the Levitical law under this particular sacrifice symbolizes the purifying of the heart of its inherited depravity. And we find that over in Acts chapter 15, verse 9, where Peter is calling to mind for the people that he was speaking to what took place to him and the other disciples on the day of Pentecost. He purified our hearts by faith. Cloven tongues as a fire sat upon each of them. What does all that mean? Well, we come over here to Acts chapter 15, verse 9. It's telling us that the fire of God descended and cleansed or purified their heart. There's two points that are necessary. And I'm done. Faith believes what God says. Hebrews chapter 11. Let's see if I can flip back here to it. Hebrews chapter 11. Verse number 6. But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. The point of faith is that we believe God. And then the second point is that faith trusts and commits to God what He has already promised that He would do. He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. I place my trust, my confidence, I commit it all to God in safekeeping. Again, can I remind you of that other verse? Faithful is He that calleth you, who also will do it. Saving faith does not rely upon feelings for its certainty. Don't ask God for the witness of the Spirit to come in a feeling. Because tomorrow morning you may not feel anything. Saving faith rests upon the trustworthiness of God's character and His promises. I know in whom I have believed, that He is able to keep or to perform what He said He would do. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Let's stand together this morning.